The Christmas story is about Jesus and Jesus alone. Yet, if we read the account in either Luke or Matthew, we see that there are other people who make an appearance in the story of Jesus' birth. Now, to be honest, some of those people seem like they belong there. I mean, after all, you need Mary to have a baby, and Joseph as Mary's husband, they just seem to belong. The angels, hey, you got the birth of the God of the universe, the angels probably belong. But then there are others who, they seem, well, out of place if you don't know the story. And so this Christmas season, I've been calling those people visitors. The people who come and maybe don't seem like they belong. And so we had the shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks near Bethlehem. They have an older man in the temple who prophesies about who Jesus is. And then we have the group of priestly astronomers from Japan, or at least the East. All of them in the story because Luke and Matthew believe that they teach us something about who Jesus is. They teach us something about how we are to respond to God's love that is shown to us in a baby who is born to Mary and laid in a manger. And this morning we're going to look at, well, I said three as I was writing my sermon the other day, but the longer I thought about it, that there are four visitors that make an appearance in the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. One of them might be the most important of all the visitors. I'm not talking about the position he plays in the story, but his position. While one group of them are very unimportant, in fact, they seem to be at the lowest of positions. And then there are the ones that are simply pawns in the hands of another. And yet without each one of them, we could not complete the story of Christmas. And so this morning, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 2. Probably of the passages that we look at for the Christmas story, Matthew chapter 2, that we're going to look at, beginning with verse 7 this morning, it is probably the part that we are, well, less familiar with. Because, after all, it doesn't show up in Christmas pageants with little kids. It doesn't show up in live nativity scenes where you can drive through and watch them. And in fact, many times it's the passage or the portion of Scripture that if we could skip at Christmas, we would. And so Matthew, turning our attention to Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, Matthew writes, he says, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared." Visitor one, we've got Herod. "He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" Now we're going to skip down to verse 16. Matthew goes on. He says, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under." Okay, there we have 2, 3, and 4 on visitors, okay? You've got the ones to whom Herod gave orders, you've got the parents of the babies, and you've got the baby boys. So there are our four visitors that you need to pay attention to this morning. So Herod finds out that these boys were 2 years old and under in accordance to the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, a weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And we skip this passage when we tell little kids about the birth of Jesus. We skip this when we do Christmas pageants, when we do live nativities, because nobody wants to focus on Herod and the death of baby boys. But as I was thinking about the story of Christmas, I began to think about the plot that Herod has devised, and it is the plot of Herod. And Herod is, well, history tells us that Herod was not a nice guy. To put it in the least, Herod was not a nice guy. And Herod had a purpose. When the Magi came and they found out about the birth of the Messiah, when Herod found out from the Magi about the birth of the Messiah, Matthew says that all Jerusalem was fearful. And with good reason, because Herod was ruthless. Herod had no scruples. Herod had one purpose, and that was to maintain his power. When Herod asks the Magi to find out where the baby Jesus is so that he can go and worship him, if you ever want to put something in air quotes, worship from Herod would be worthy of some good air quotes, because Herod had no intention of worshiping the baby. Oh, Herod was going to worship, and there was going to be a sacrifice. The problem was, Herod was worshiping himself and his own power, and the sacrifice was going to be the baby that the wise men had come to worship. You see, Herod wasn't a Jew by birth. He was maybe partly Jewish in his heritage. He married a Jewish woman, and he had weaseled his way into being the ruler of the land that had been the promised land. From the Roman government, he was made, and they gave him the title king. He wasn't born a king. He wasn't born into a kingly family. He simply bribed and weaseled his way into be calling the king of the Jews. Well, when he hears that someone else is born the king of the Jews, he's fearful because he wants to be the king. He likes the power. He likes the prestige. He likes the benefits of being king. And he's going to do his hardest to keep them. Beyond that, Herod wanted to give that power to whom he will. And so Herod, at different times in his life, had been afraid that somebody was coming for his throne. And he simply had them killed. One person accidentally drowned. And historian says there wasn't enough water there to drown a worm, but he drowned. Several others were killed, probably not very nicely, by Herod's henchmen, including his first wife and several of his own children, who he was afraid were coming for his throne. And so he had them killed. And so when you hear that there's a king of the Jews who's born, if you're a Jewish person, you get fearful for what Herod's going to do. And Herod wanted to pass his power on, and he had it arranged in such a way that he was going to pass it on to one of his sons, because that's what Herod wanted to do. And therefore, Herod wanted to worship the baby Jesus in a very strange way. And then he's foiled by the Magi. Actually, he's foiled by God, and the Magi listen to God and do what God says. And so rather than going back north to Jerusalem, the wise men make a trek. Historians believe probably instead of going north, they went south and around the south end of the Dead Sea, adding days to their return journey home, but they had to get out of the land that Herod reigned, and the easiest way to do it was to go south. And the Magi listened to God, and they went home a different way. But as I was thinking about Herod, and I've thought about him many times over the years, Herod isn't the real problem. I mean, Herod is a problem, don't get me wrong, but if you read the story, and you think about the story, and you read it not as an American citizen 2,000 years after the story, but you read it as a Jew in the years following the birth of Jesus, probably no more than 100 years, probably 70 years after the birth of Jesus, and you read it as a Jew whose Matthew's target audience was, you realize that there is something else taking place. That there is someone behind the plot. The Apostle Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities. There is a spiritual entity that is at work behind the plot of Herod. Satan. Satan makes his appearance in the story, and actually, I was going to tell you there are four visitors. Satan would truthfully be the fourth one, not the parents. But Satan is behind the plot. He's there breathing. You can, if this was a movie, you would see Herod in the front and center, and Satan is just off to his right, using him as a puppet, controlling him, encouraging him, guiding him. Whatever he's doing, he has the sway of Herod. And Herod is acting on behalf of Satan. In fact, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, in John chapter 8, verse 44, he speaks to the religious leaders. And we get the sense of this when he says to them, he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. He is a murderer. In fact, if you look at every murder that's ever been committed, it springs from Satan. Satan is the one who got the first murder committed, and he is the one who gets every murder committed. And so when Herod is going on his way to keep his power, you can look and you can listen and you can hear the sound of Satan in the background. And if you've seen the Lord of the Rings movies, and you think about the scene where the one king is being controlled by his underling, that's Satan. That's Satan and Herod. That's Satan and anybody who falls under his sway. John, again, will say it a different way and tell us the same thing, but this time, in John chapter 8, Jesus tells us that Satan is the father of all murders. In the book of Revelation, John sees a portrayal of this scene, and it says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in the heaven. Now, this is Revelation 12. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon... Okay, here you go. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour the child the moment it was born. And John shows us this picture, and John tells us what Satan is doing, and John gives us an understanding of Herod being a puppet of Satan, whose purpose it was to destroy this child. You see, one of the things that we often look at, we see people who do evil things. And we look at them and we begin to think about how evil that person is. And many times it appears that they are purely evil. But you see, it's not just that they are evil people. It's that they are people who are created in the image of God, who have made evil choices, and they do evil things. They give their life to evil. In fact, if you were to look at James chapter 1 in verses 13 through 15, James tells us that sin comes from within us. Temptation arises within us, and when we are tempted, we then think about it and we rest upon it, and then eventually we sin, and when sin is given birth, it brings death. You see, it's a progression, but that comes from within us, but it is the work of Satan, whose desire it is to steal, to kill, and destroy. The killing of babies in Egypt, I said that you look at Herod, and if you were reading this with Jewish eyes, you would have a different thought. The killing of babies in Egypt, some 1,450 years before this murderous outrage by Herod. You see, there, Satan was using Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he was trying to get rid of God's chosen line for what would take place for the salvation of mankind. And he knew that the time was near for the salvation of the people of Israel from Egypt. The 400 years that Abraham had been told his descendants would stay in Egypt was almost over, and Satan knew that that time was coming, and so Satan tried to have Pharaoh destroy the people of Israel. Kill the baby boys. Oh, that doesn't work. Throw all the baby boys that are born into the Nile River. We're going to eliminate the possibility of a Savior coming from the descendants of Abraham. And now it's Herod doing the same thing. And the Jews would have naturally thought about Pharaoh and knew that that was the plot of Satan. And Satan became the one who is in the background controlling Herod to do what he wants done. Now, I don't know about you, but I think about Christmas, and I love Christmas. And I think about Christmases past, and I think about the joy that came from certain things and getting to experience and do Christmas in different ways over the years. But what I know is that even when we come to Christmas, there are a lot of things in life that seem like they're out of place. There are a lot of things maybe in your life today that it just seems like something is out to kill you. Or something is out to destroy your faith. That there are things going on, there are situations that are beyond your control, and you just don't know how you're going to face them. And when it comes to your faith, Satan wants nothing more than to destroy you. And he would do nothing less than to kill. But as Matthew goes on, sorry about stuttering, I almost said Moses, and I didn't mean Moses, I meant Matthew. As Matthew goes on with the story, he brings in an unlikely name, and he talks about Rachel. And when he's talking about Rachel, he's actually talking about the innocent sufferers. And so he's talking about those who will suffer because the plot of Herod. And we We talk about the murders of the innocents. If you looked at this, that's often what this section is referred to as, the murder of the innocents, because what had these little baby boys done? Well, they were born, and as Mike said, they probably made some noises and probably made some stinky air, but really, that's about all, by the time you get to these baby boys, that they had done. I mean, after all, they're 2 years old and younger. They're less than 3 years old, and probably the way that it's written, they were probably not quite 2 years old. They were probably younger than that. They hadn't reached their second birthday, is probably the way we should read what Matthew writes. And so we ask the question what they had done, but here's the thing. This is simply Rome being Rome. This is Herod being Herod. They didn't have to do anything. Rome would do whatever it could to maintain its power. In fact, historians tell us that there was at one point that you could walk out of the city of Jerusalem, there were over 1,000 men hanging on crosses at one time. Because Rome wanted to say, we are Rome, we're in control. Herod goes down to Bethlehem. He is saying simply, I am Herod, and I'm in control. Lord Acton in the 17 or 1800s, British parliamentarian, wrote to a bishop, and he made a statement that tends to just kind of define Herod. Lord Acton said, power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Herod was pretty well unchecked. Rome, as long as Herod sent his tax money back to Rome, and as long as there weren't any major uprisings or attempts at coups, Rome let Herod do what Herod was going to do. And this was just Herod being Herod. And God allows what happens to happen. You know, people ask the question, well, why didn't God stop? I don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us. Matthew doesn't tell us why God didn't intervene and keep these baby boys from being murdered. Sometimes we would like an answer to that question, but there's so much that goes wrong. We could ask the same question about, and the answer is because God is God and we're not. Because there was something that needed to happen and God allowed it to happen. But what Matthew does tell us is the reason that Jesus was spared. Oh, he doesn't tell us in this section of the story. You have to read on to read the rest of Matthew's gospel. But Matthew, by telling us the fact that Jesus was spared and then went up and lived in Nazareth, as was prophesied, he's telling us that God has a plan for the life of Jesus. That God is going to do something through Jesus that is necessary, and he has to make it past his second birthday. And I just really like what D.A. Carson says. D.A. Carson, when he's writing about this, he said this. He said, Herod thinks he's in control. He's not. Yet, this was no narrow escape. The one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at Herod's, or the Herods of this world. Herod thought he would kill the baby Jesus, but he couldn't. The wise men went home a different way. Okay, Herod changes his plan. I won't just kill one baby, I'll kill several. In fact, historians look and they look at the environment of Bethlehem at the time Jesus was born, and they look at the area that would have been considered Bethlehem's surrounding area. And estimates on the high side are there were 20 baby boys, 2 years old and under. I just think back to when I was a child. I lived in a small town, probably about the size that they think Bethlehem would have been. And in my little hometown, when the birth rates were maybe not quite so high, but the infant mortality rate was a whole lot lower, my kindergarten class, we had to bring kids from 4 other towns together to have 12 kids in my class. And there were more girls than boys, and so there must have been like 5 boys and 7 girls. The size of Bethlehem. 10, maybe 20 little boys. I'm not saying that it's right, and I'm not saying it makes it any less problematic, any less sad that these boys died, but it's not as if we're looking at a city the size of Decatur and all the little boys 2 years under, 2 years old and under are being murdered by Herod. Herod didn't go to quite that extent, but Herod still, he wanted all the little baby boys killed, and God looks and says, no, I'm going to protect my son. Herod, you're not king. Jesus is. Herod, you and Rome are not in control. I am. And so we have the fourth of the visitors, and that's those baby boys. But they lead me to the question, why does Matthew bring in this prophecy? Well, it probably isn't actually a prophecy. At this point, it was when Jeremiah spoke it some 600 years before the birth of Christ. It was a prophecy then, but I've often wondered, why does Matthew include this prophecy? Well, why does Matthew talk about Rachel weeping? And it brings us again to the question, why does God allow this? If God knows what's going to happen, why does God allow it to happen? And we get Rachel weeping. Why Jeremiah? Well, it's because of Jeremiah's prophecy. It's because of what Jeremiah is saying, and what Jeremiah is saying to us. If you look at the prophecy of Jeremiah from Jeremiah 31:15, it comes at a specific point. Jeremiah is prophesying just before the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, actually, to be more precise, is to be taken captive by the Babylonians. And Ramah is just to the north of Jerusalem. And it is the staging point where the Babylonians will bring captives together and separate out the captives that they're going to take to Babylon, those that they're going to kill, and those that they're going to leave behind as ones to watch over the land and steward the land so that it isn't just a barren wasteland. And Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. Jeremiah says, guess what, Israel? Some of your descendants are going to die. The Babylonians are going to kill some of your children, and others they're going to take into captivity in Babylon, and you're going to weep because they are no longer living in the land of promise, because to you they are no more. And so it's fitting when the babies die in Bethlehem, and it looks like Herod's in control, and it looks like Herod's going to run roughshod over Israel because of the birth of a king, that they would weep and they would mourn, especially mothers who were losing their baby boys who would never come back. But Jeremiah offers the prophecy to the people of Israel because there's hope. And God offers us the prophecy of Jeremiah through Matthew because there's hope, because Jeremiah goes on. In verse 16 and 17, he says, "This is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So is the hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land." Now, while these mothers wouldn't get their children back, there was a hope that God would do what God had promised to do and restore the people. And there is a hope. There is a hope that God will restore his people through what is taking place with the birth of these children. And then I thought about, or came to the Psalms, and Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, gives us this hope. It says, "For anger, his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." Yes, sometimes God allows things to happen in our lives that we don't like. But the psalmist tells us that the joy, the goodness of God will last us for a lifetime. And if we will bring our disappointments and our heartaches to him, he can bring joy in return. And Matthew brings us to Jeremiah because there is hope. There is still hope in the Christmas story. Yes, these mothers lost their sons, but there's joy brought from God. Whatever is going on in your life, it does not have the final word. God does. And the story of Christmas, the prophecy of Jeremiah, says that God delights in bringing good things to his people. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Weeping lasts for a season, but joy springs into eternity. D.A. Carson, he says, "Despite the tears, God says the exiles will return." And now Matthew, referring to Jeremiah 31, verse 15, likewise says that despite the tears of the Bethlehem mothers, there is hope because the Messiah has escaped Herod and will ultimately reign. Though we don't know why God allows what he allows, we can know that God sees our pain. That God is there with us in that pain, and even when we cannot see it. So when we face the hardest things of life, Christmas is here to offer us hope. Hope that we can, or that God can redeem us from the pits of our lives. That he will comfort us in our despair, and if we rest in him, eventually he can bring back the joy. Jesus was born to bring us, well, the angel says, good news of great joy. Herod doesn't win. God does. Whatever is going on in your life, it doesn't have the last word. God does. And his last word is Jesus. May you have hope and joy this Christmas season. And let's give him the greatest thank you we can as we stand and worship together in this next song.